Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
I'm very grateful to Barbara and to Abby and to Ron for having unpacked and held before us the story of the wise men as they did. Certainly there are lessons to be learned from them, and those lessons, we cannot include all of them in one morning. This morning I'm going to be talking about Herod. I might mention that if you're interested, the story of King Herod and the Herods, plural, of the Bible are somewhat complicated. There's an Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible in our library. You can look at all of the different issues that there are that have to do with timelines and who was reigning when and so forth. This morning, I'm just going to take it the way it's written and presented to us in the Bible. So we'll just take it as is. Finally, I might mention that in each of these Advent and Christmas sermons, I've been asking you to enter into the narrative, and I invite you to do so again. Where do you find yourself in the narrative? And yet, this is a dark story. The story of King Herod and the slaughter of the innocents, which eventually transpired. It probably doesn't immediately come to mind how it is that we who are nice Mennonites would enter into this dark story. And yet this is a story of a power struggle, which was in the beginning in many ways and continues to be. So we'll see whether we find a place for ourselves and how it might guide us this morning. Shall we pray? Lord God, might we be open to the message of Scripture, and might we have the humility to confess where we might find ourselves, and might we have the courage to follow the path of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever one says king and Jews, one recognizes that this is a long, long thread that extends throughout the Bible. And so in saying King Herod and introducing the idea of King of the Jews, we are justified. In fact, probably it is necessary for us to go back to the beginning of kingship in Israel. That story began many centuries earlier when Saul was anointed king of Israel by Samuel. In a nutshell, God chooses the king, and the king is to serve to accomplish God's purposes. Against that standard, all kingship is measured. God chooses the king to accomplish God's purposes. After King Saul, who had a very mixed record, there followed what were remembered as the glory days of the next king, David. And then the next king, Solomon, but then the decline hit and centuries of bad kings ensued, and eventually Israel was punished, they were defeated, they were exiled to another great empire, Babylon, and when the Jews did return home, it was not to a kingdom. It was to an occupied land, and they were simply a small backwater province in the middle of various great empires. They'd been taken to Babylon, there followed Persia, then Greece, and now by the time of Jesus, it was the Roman Empire. And that was the state of affairs when Jesus was born. But there is again, sort of, a Jew on the throne, sort of. We know him as King Herod, and so all that goes with that, one would assume, is the case, but in fact, this alleged king of Judea is in fact but a provincial ruler. And you may have been surprised to hear that Herod was a Jew. Perhaps you think of him as a Roman. I know that's the way that I usually think of him. But actually, he was Jewish by birth and he was Jewish by religion. But he held his power not by appointment by God, but via the more usual secular route. Namely, he had found favor with the Empire of Rome. And again, go to the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, go to a commentary. It was a long and convoluted and pretty sordid political maneuvering that eventually got him to the position where he called himself, at least, King Herod. Well, power, we are told, corrupts. And power had corrupted him big time. One person wrote about this story in thinking about Herod, and this is a sentence that I'm going to bring out several times. So file this one away. True or false? The one thing the powerful seek more than anything else is to remain in power. The one thing the powerful seek more than anything else is to remain in power. And I certainly thought we could look no further than our own democracy, when no sooner is a person elected than a large part of their energy goes immediately into the next election. What do they have to do and say to position themselves in front of the electorate so that they can stay in power? So we go back to Herod, the ruler over this Roman province of Judea, and into his assigned territory come the Magi from the east, and they were seeking someone that they said is he who is born king of the Jews, and certainly that message is heard different ways. Some would have been excited. Finally, a real king of the Jews who would cast off Rome and everyone else. Herod, the collaborator with Rome, would be history, and the coming Jewish king would restore Israel to independence and to the glory days of David. And so persons who knew that story and were attuned to God's promise and what they understood to be God's purposes were naturally very excited. They welcomed this news, but no surprise here. For Herod the Roman flunky, a Jew who was Jewish in name only, the coming of a real king meant his own days in power were numbered. This implies that he is a false king. And to set the stage again, that sentence, the one thing the powerful seek more than anything else is to remain in power. So what happens? What does our text say? Well, it says the outcome is that Herod was disturbed and I find this so interesting, all Jerusalem with him. I suppose disturbed could have been excited about the coming Messiah, but disturbed, at least for Herod, had a very different meaning. He was threatened. He was threatened. And he will do whatever it takes to hang on to the status quo. He will do whatever it takes to hang on and to remain in power. Now, I'll look a little bit more at Herod, and then I want to move past him. His immediate response is hypocritical, deceitful, and it is lethal. Well, sure, I'm all for this king of the Jews, he says. And in fact, I would like to worship him as well, he says. When we know that the only side that Herod was on was his own side, and the only interest he had was maintaining his own power, and he would go to lethal means to do so. Now, if we're going to find ourselves in this narrative, I think we have to think beyond simply the literal specifics of King Herod. I wonder if we can draw back a little, take a deep breath, and consider the larger picture. Here you have the status quo. Within this status quo is a Jewish king, and there is a Jewish religious establishment, both of which want to cling to power. And the one thing they do not want is for God to disrupt their story. That's what we're really looking at. Is persons and a people that do not want God to disrupt their story. They resist and do not welcome an active God that would shake things up. And so they talk a good game, and their actions are the opposite. I think there's a footnote we should remember about Herod that gives this story even more texture. It illustrates what's going on. Herod was a big and successful builder, that is, a builder of buildings. That was a love of his, and he did it well. And among his accomplishments was a very noteworthy rebuilding of the temple. And so during his time, the Jerusalem temple was rebuilt to the size of the temple built by Solomon. Wow! Except that, under the surface, again, we could see here illustrated a distorting of God's purposes. This holy place, Herod's temple, how much more religious can you get in appearance? And it hosted what? Warped worship. It wasn't about God's heart. So that Jesus was to eventually say, "My house, this temple was to be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves." And then he drove the money changers out. And so you have a reinforcement of this picture of a very stable, religious society on the surface. But it was out of alignment with God's heart. It was evil. One commentator offered this summary assessment of Herod, and here's where I think we have to pick up and we have to trace this thread that we find in the Old Testament, that on the one hand is the history of what happened, and the other hand would be the thread that says what God would have had happen, largely represented by the prophets commenting on what was really going on with the kings. And so that divergence is again visible with King Herod, and this commentator says, "Gone from Herod and his court is any notion of the kind of servant leadership prescribed and required by Israel's prophets." You see what that's about? It's about power. What did Jesus say? "I've come to serve, not to be served." And Herod had it exactly the opposite. Gone, says this commentator, is the memory that God placed them, Herod and his court, in their positions to serve rather than be served. And given this state of affairs, then, if we want to tie together this Christmas story, it's no wonder that the proclamations that come from Mary and the Magnificat that come from the shepherds is a strand that says, you know, the proud and the mighty are going to be thrown down because they are misusing and abusing power. They are lording it over, and they are not seeking God's heart. So, I now would return to where I started and to ask ourselves, how might we find ourselves in Herod's dark story? Well, if we're literalists, we won't. There isn't a single person here that I think would stoop to the slaughter of children. This is, on the one hand, the story of a person who was so evil in his heart that he went to lengths. How can we possibly identify with this? Now, one thing we might do is we could continue to keep it out there by demonizing contemporary persons who seem to value power above all, and have then no shame about then lathering on religious talk. They say, yes, I want to talk about Jesus, but you know what I really want? I want to have power, and I want to hold on to it, and I'll do it at all costs. Certainly there is the possibility of discussing this. We'd have no problem in illustrating people in all different points of view who essentially are saying, it's all about me, it's all about us, it's all about our political party, and it's all about power, and I don't really care about governing this society for the good. I care about using God language as a tool for political posturing and keeping myself in power. Does that sound familiar at all? It's everywhere. But if that's what we're going to talk about, and you can tell I can get sort of frothing and self-righteous about this whole thing, and we could talk about them, but it keeps us on the sideline as innocent bystanders. And I suggest we challenge ourselves instead. The first question to ask ourselves is, do we Christians in general, and do we who are gathered here in this space, do we have power and privilege? Maybe Herod isn't the only one who's in power. It may not be absolute, as his was. But do we have power and privilege? I really hope I can do this succinctly. It's a big story that I have to boil down. 1976 to 1979, as a young adult, I was working with Mennonite Central Committee in a very poor area of Brazil. It was a situation where a military government, a dictatorship, a very brutal dictatorship, saw any attempt to work with poor people as a threat, and it could result in imprisonment and worse, torture and worse. That was simply the situation in the late 70s. I wanted to encourage the poor people with whom I was working to take heart, to have courage, to resist, to better themselves, to seek a better way. But one day, I was told, you know, if you get sick and if you get in trouble, you know what you have that we don't? MCC will get you out of there in a heartbeat. You have privilege. And you have power. And you have status. And you have an education. And you have money. And you have access to all kinds of resources that we don't have. How are you going to use that power? How are you going to use that power? Power in itself isn't bad, but the real question is, for us here this morning, is it true of us that the one thing the powerful seek more than anything else is to remain in power? Or revisiting that other quote, have we retained a notion of servant leadership which was prescribed and required by Israel's prophet? Are we using our power to serve or to be served? If our privilege and our power is threatened, or if we hear God's voice asking us to transform how we function, rather than being within the frame of a status quo which has institutionalized, which has formalized a society of haves and have-nots, they live here, we live here. We have this, I'm sorry, but they have that. And ne'er the twain shall meet. Do we instead use our power to serve, or do we embrace a situation that enables us to continue to be more or less high up, if not at the top of the heap, on the shoulders of others who are lower? And are we happy with that? And if we hear God's voice asking us or challenging us to transform how we function, well, what is our response? We know what Herod's response was. We think it's terrible. He got defensive. He sought to put down that threat. And yet, I think we do well to ask ourselves, in a completely different setting, completely different circumstances, when we hear God's voice that calls for justice and peace and love and bridge building, when we are challenged in that way, do we just circle the wagons and try to keep things from changing and avoid change ourselves, or is there another option? Well, before we answer this quickly, I have noticed evidence of two different kinds of answers. One of the answers is to respond with fear. If change is called for, if it is noted that society is something other than what God might want, there is a call to erect barriers and to tear down bridges to those who are outsiders and less fortunate. That's one voice that's alive and well, and a lot of that mentality happens to be alive and well in Christian circles. This does not mean that people are anywhere close to being as bad as Herod, but it's like an echo that's there that says, I like the status quo. You know, I actually like the kingdom of the world at times more than I like a vision of the kingdom of God. And so it can be passive, I just won't do anything. It can be quiet and reasonable. It is possible for Christians to find themselves resisting he who was born in Bethlehem, he who came saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you, the kingdom of God is at hand. Take your cues from that. At the same time, another response that I have noted is evidence of a most appropriate welcoming of Jesus. I think now of the illustrations that come from this congregation itself. I think this is to be on the side of using power properly. The conversations that we have had and seeking of ways to engage in anti-racism, anti-poverty. There are some beautiful instances in this congregation of those of you that have the power of owning businesses and the way you have used that constructively to be anti-unemployment, the way you've worked with employees in ways that the world would have set aside a long time ago. That's to be on the side of Jesus. There are examples in this congregation that have been voices and actions against anti-exploitation and anti-spiritual emptiness. The announcement of the coming of Jesus in our midst has been received as a reinforcement of Jesus' kingship in the kingdom of God which is at hand. That is the spirit of Christmas. That is why we welcome Jesus. And so we have taken, I believe, often, but not perfectly. One's track record is never exactly what one would wish. I think we have taken this idea that Jesus comes into our lives and confronts what is wrong and sets beside it the kingdom of God. We have taken this as a appropriate reminder and as an encouragement. I thought of the words of Jesus. When did we see you naked and in prison and in need? Well, there were two answers to that question. And one of the answers, which I hope is our answer, is you used your power, you used your influence, you used your money, you used your very being to help God's dreams come closer to fruition. That's really what it's all about, brothers and sisters. It is taking the thread of God's dreams. In the beginning, God created, and it was very good. And then it went awry, and now God's restoration project is still alive. And this kingdom of God is at hand. You used your power, influence, money, all that you are to help God's dreams come closer to fruition. And as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. So rather than, and this is a power struggle, rather than exploiting, I hope God tells us someday, your nationality, your color of skin, your status in society, you brought everything that is you, including the power you have, and you placed it at the feet of Jesus for the good, for the kingdom of God. No, we are not Herod, but we are human. We are human. And even as we see in Herod the worst of what humans can be, we also see in Jesus what we are called to be, God's power made perfect in love. And this, I believe, is the spirit of what we say, that we too seek the star so we can truly worship that King. Amen.